Thank you to the excellent musicians who serve our church so faithfully week after week with such care and precision and beauty, truly worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our privilege to return to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 in our little series in Luke 7 where we're meeting really examples of the friends of Jesus after his sermon on the plain. And this morning we have such a rich text. I just want to dive right in and read it. Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 18 to 35. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, who say, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not cry.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." This is the very word of the living God. May he write its message on our hearts this morning. The honeymoon phase, have you heard of it? It's a common expression. It's based in that romantic unreality that starts every marriage, right? You go on a trip to Maui, and it's a celebration of a new family, and it's completely unlike real life. Luna de miel, they call it down south. It's a moon of honey. It's usually not a month, but 10 days or something. You go shorter than 10 days, it wasn't long enough. You go longer than 10 days, you get in a bad fight. But you got in a fight in Maui, so it's just different. And that's why they call it the honeymoon phase, because you're learning each other, and you're in an environment that's not real. There's so much expectation, and there's so much anticipation. And it's not just in marriage that we have a honeymoon phase. It's part of corporate reality as well. A new boss at work, he goes through a period where people are getting used to him and his policies and his personality, and people extend grace usually, and he's on his best behavior. He's in his honeymoon phase. Or a politician goes into office and they have 100 days to enact their policies and fulfill campaign promises, and even their sharpest political opponents understand it takes some amount of time to get used to the job. Well, Jesus had, I think, some kind of honeymoon phase in his ministry, a time when the people had been primed and ready to hear from God because of the tremendous success of John the Baptist. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, a gospel composed with such artistry and care by the beloved physician, he loves to juxtapose realities. He loves pairings and twins in his storytelling, so often putting things in contrasting or comparing pairs. And he does that with the beginning of his gospel. The story of the nativity of Jesus is put alongside and in almost identical format of the nativity of John the Baptist, their supernatural appearance and births, their lineage and their mothers and fathers rejoicing, the angels' involvement. There's parallels there. And in Luke's gospel, the unfolding of the ministry of John the Baptist is a reality that had primed the hearts of the people of Israel. They hadn't heard from God in four centuries since the time of the prophet Malachi. And now they have gone out to the wilderness, received the bold and passionate preaching of John the Baptist. So many had confessed their sins and repented with a hope and expectation of the coming of Messiah. John's disciples had gathered around him and watched him baptize the Lord and announce that this is the one of whom he is unworthy to untie his sandal. They had watched the unfolding of John's ministry as a preparation. And as we read in our scripture reading in John chapter 3, John loved every minute of it. This is why he lived and served Yahweh. This is his prophetic understanding, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And then suddenly you get to Luke chapter 7 and the honeymoon phase is well over, both for John the Baptist and for the Lord. Herod had been confronted by John, and in response to John's preaching, which was too direct for Herod's liking, he had arrested and imprisoned John the Baptist. Jesus, no longer just a point of interest, though the swelling crowds and devoted disciples were with him still, the number of opponents, the whispers and the plans and machinations of the Pharisees were in constant increase. The honeymoon phase was over, and the reality was setting in that expectations were not what everyone thought they would be, especially for Jesus' forerunner, John. He had a particular understanding of what the Messiah would do and bring, one that he learned from his divine assignment, but also from his careful study of the scriptures. And as he had preached in preparation for the announcement of Messiah's reign and coming, he saw so much of God's word being fulfilled. But he had questions, because it wasn't going according to his expectations. What we have in John chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, is a passage that shows us the qualitative significance and difference of Jesus over his cousin John, a story that Luke has not yet told. But more than that, we see a true believer struggling with doubt, struggling with unfulfilled and unmet expectations. We also hear one of the punchiest and most powerful sermons our Lord ever delivered, an indictment of a generation that can only be described as privileged and bratty and unacceptable. Jesus gives us in this passage some of his strongest words that remind us of how he deals with doubters, with those who are true believers, but who genuinely struggle with understanding what God is doing and how much grace and love Jesus shows to his cousin and his emissaries. And then it also shows us how much Jesus puts tonnage and weight on the significance of the decision of the entire generation that he's preaching to, that they must turn to him or they will indeed perish. This passage is a hinge point in redemptive history where Jesus is showing to his generation and to ours that what you do with Christ, how you discern his significance, how you temper your expectations and make sure that they match God's desires matters, not just for now, but for all eternity. And so the title of this sermon is, What Did You Expect? And I'd like to look at it. There's a lot of verses here and a lot to cover, but I like to look at it in two parts. And as long as we finish by 6 p.m., I think we'll be fine. The glory of second service. Let's look at this in two large portions. Verses 18 to 23, a believer's expectations unfulfilled. A believer's expectations unfulfilled, verses 18 to 23 of Luke 7. And then secondly, we'll look at a generation's unbelief exposed. A generation's unbelief exposed in verses 19 to 35. First, consider with me a believer's expectations unfulfilled. A believer's expectations unfulfilled. Look at verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. All these things. Well, this is a reference to everything that Jesus had been doing here around this context. We've looked at two of the accounts that follow Jesus' great sermon. The centurion, the Gentile centurion who sought an audience with Jesus, but had such confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus' word that he called on Jesus, but had such a sense of his own unworthiness that he knew that Jesus should not come and visit his house, but instead he trusted Christ to be able to accomplish by his own authority everything he could do because of who he was. And so that display is something that had to be on John's mind in the context of this story. And then the funeral that Jesus so shockingly interrupted, the widow at Nain, fulfilling so much prophetic interest from the story of Elijah and Elisha in this same region, raising a person from the dead, showing that Jesus didn't just have power to heal and power to control forces of nature or to rebuke the demonic, but Jesus had power over humankind's greatest enemy and deepest fear, that he was able to overcome death itself. And so when it says in verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things, it's a reminder that so many of John's disciples at this point had seen, just as we saw in John 3, many of John's adherents, many of John the Baptist's followers become Jesus's followers, all the more so in this present time of trouble. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist's question is given to us twice, first on his own lips in verse 19, and then on the lips of his disciples, his emissaries, in verse 20. It's put in exactly the same words. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And the question that we have is, where is John? Why isn't John asking this question of his cousin Jesus himself? Well, the answer to that is found in Luke chapter 3, verse 19. Luke 3:19 reminds us what happened to John. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So we have John no longer on the scene, no longer with access to the Lord. The historian Josephus tells us that it was at Macarius. It was Herod's fortress prison, 5 miles away from the Dead Sea. The ruins of it are still there today. It's the worst place you can visit in Jordan. It's dark. It's hot. It's terrible. You need SPF 500 to go look at it. And there's John in the darkest hole in this place, suffering abuse under Herod, who he preached righteousness to and was rejected. And I haven't been to prison personally, but I've watched TV shows about it. And I once visited a prison in a third world country on a ministry trip, and it was an unforgettable place. The squalor and the filth and the hopelessness, the crammed conditions, as we did some ministry to the believers in that prison, it convinced me not to commit crimes in El Salvador. I wasn't thinking about it anyway, but prisons aren't places that engender much hope, are they? It's not a place of known for its optimism. And so John is there languishing under threat of execution, and that's exactly what's going to happen to him at Macarius. His head will be separated by his body from his body by the executioner's sword. And so his question's a very exact one, and his disciples understand that it's to be repeated identically as it was given. Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? He doesn't use the word anointed or Messiah, the most common Old Testament title for the Messiah, but instead uses a name that is used throughout the prophets for God himself, one who comes often in judgment and salvation. And so it is a messianic connotation, but John is asking, are you the one that we've expected, or are we waiting for someone else? It's a shocking question if you've read the rest of the gospel. But remember, John the Baptist hadn't read the rest of the gospel. He's in a dark prison cell, and things aren't going as he thought they would go. And so two of his disciples come to Jesus, and they ask his question exactly, a question that John himself couldn't ask personally, but needed an answer to. And verse 21 says, at that very moment, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and give sight to many who were blind. This was a situation similar to what we saw in chapter 6, if you were reading earlier in the Gospel of Luke, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood in a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. It was this and many other occasions in Jesus' ministry where he was just overcome with crowds of people, diseased people, hurting people, afflicted people, paralyzed people, people with malformities and difficulties and missing limbs and everything else. And they sought the miracle worker Jesus to do an act of compassion on behalf of his divine power and to display that. And he did. Thousands upon thousands sought healing from Jesus and received it. And so what a moment for these two disciples with a question from John the Baptist himself to ask Jesus at this very moment, meaning at this very hour, at this very time where Jesus was doing all of this healing. They tap him on the shoulder. Sorry to interrupt, someone with a withered arm that's being made whole, and here comes two of John's disciples. I'm quite sure they said, we have a question, Jesus. It's not our question. It's from John. Not, please keep doing what you do. Just a brief question. It's from John, not our question. It's an awkward moment. They're asking Jesus for his true identity as he cures diseases, sicknesses, casts out evil spirits, and gives sight to the blind. And so Jesus replies to the messengers, verse 22, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. What you have seen, because these disciples are now eyewitnesses of the power of God. And what you have heard, because they are testifiers to the gospel that's being preached by Jesus, and they're to go tell John. Well, what exactly? Verse 22, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. These are phrases that Jesus has taken out of the prophecy of Isaiah from various places. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 29:18, chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, chapter 42, verse 18, chapter 61, verse 1. All promises that when the Messiah comes, he will bring a compassionate and powerful evidence of God's healing ministry, of blind people being able to see and lame people being able to walk, etc., etc. Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies that John had studied and that John himself had preached. And so he sends them back to John, telling John the Baptist something he already knew. The healing ministry of Jesus was not new to John. So what was the rub? What's John's hang up? Well, it has to be, the text doesn't say it explicitly, but it has to be that he was in prison. That he had studied the scriptures carefully, and that there was something about Jesus's ministry, about Jesus's messiahship, that wasn't lining up with John's expectations. Look back with me on John's ministry for a moment in chapter 3. His preaching in John chapter 3, verse 16. Similar to the passage we read in John 3, this says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist could preach. And he preached that the Messiah would bring salvation and retribution. That there would be a time of judgment that the Messiah would usher in. And so John sees a problem. His expectations of what Jesus ought to have done by now are falling short. Here is Jesus, this itinerant teacher and miracle worker, but John's in prison. His execution is imminent. The Pharisees are whispering and scheming and plotting and planning, and Jesus's opposition is growing, and now John is out of the picture, and Jesus hasn't solidified the nation. He hasn't formed an army. He hasn't conquered Rome. He hasn't called fire down from heaven. But John hadn't listened carefully enough to Jesus. And in the case of every time a believer's doubt, there was a failure to trust. Not a failure to trust Jesus, but a failure to trust Jesus' methods and timing. Look with me, do a brief experiment here. I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's so important, especially for believers, and all believers do struggle with doubt. But let me show you how nuanced this is. Flip over to Luke 4. This is the sermon I've referred to in the past few weeks as the one that got Jesus into the hot water, as it were. His sermon at Nazareth, his hometown, where he preached from the scroll of Isaiah. That part specifically is verses 18 and 19. I've referred to the section where Jesus spoke of the ministry to the Gentiles, and they decided the sermon wasn't good after all, and they should probably kill him. But it's It's his quotation of Isaiah here. So put one finger in Luke 4, verse 18, and then flip over in your Bible at the same time to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You just take a minute. Use a thumb and a forefinger if you're able. I want to show you this. I think it's clarifying. This is Jesus reading from Isaiah's scroll. I want you to compare Luke 4, 18 and Isaiah 61, verse 2. First, look at Jesus' reading of the scroll. He unrolls the scroll and he finds this place and reads these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Exactly what he said to John's disciples. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That would encompass all of Jesus' healing ministry and miraculous acts of compassion. "Recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now flip over to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61. And I want you to notice what Jesus didn't read. Starting in verse 1, exact same words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where Jesus stopped reading. What's the next sentence? "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." This passage and countless others on your way back to the New Testament, stop by Malachi 3. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3. This is the prophecy that John the Baptist would have been the most familiar with. He knows that word of Isaiah about a day of vengeance is not happening because Herod is still on his throne mocking God's servant. Rome is still in power. And there's no passage that the Baptist would have known better than Malachi, because this passage was about John the Baptist. Verse 17 of chapter 2. The people of Israel asked the question, "Where is the God of justice?" We're wearying the Lord, asking, "Why are things wrong in our society? When will God help us?" And the prophet Malachi promises this, Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They'll bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." This is John's passage. It's about the coming of the forerunner. And it's a passage like the Isaiah one who has notes of salvation and notes of wrath, of refining, a fire of purification. That's why he preached in Luke chapter 3 that the axe is at the root of the tree. John the Baptist's problem is that Jesus is fulfilling one side of his messianic understanding, and he doesn't understand why the second foot hasn't dropped yet. Yes, Jesus is an itinerant teacher and miracle worker and obviously has divine favor and authority and power, but he has not yet accomplished the execution of judgment for those who have oppressed God's people. John preached about this, and he said the Messiah would bring this, but it hasn't happened yet. And now Jesus is telling these disciples to go and tell John what Jesus has done, his acts of mercy, what Jesus has said, the good news being preached to the poor. And then in verse 23, blessed is the man, back in Luke 7, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. James Edwards says that in response to John's disciples, Jesus simply provides for them not a propositional statement, but a resume of his life. Why not a propositional statement? In other words, why doesn't Jesus say, yeah, it's me? The reason he can't say that is because John's understanding of what the Messiah should be and do is inadequate. It's misapplied. His timing is off. His eschatology is wrong. John the Baptist needed Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways and my thoughts are higher than your ways and thoughts. Jesus is doing something in the unfolding plan of God that is higher and greater than the expectations of John the Baptist. John thought Jesus comes, bam, it's over. Wrap up human history. Redeem the people of God and destroy his enemies. And the enemies are perfectly clear. It's the false religious system that has run roughshod over the Torah. It's these hypocritical Pharisees. John's ready to be done with them. It's the oppressive pagan powers of the Roman Empire that is putting the squeeze on God's covenant people, that is making their land filthy and defiled. Why hasn't Jesus wrapped this whole thing up yet? It's a prison perspective, and it's only half the story. John's hang-up is that he sees something missing from Jesus' ministry. He sees a day of salvation, but not a day of wrath. He sees the Messiah's humiliation and condescension and incarnation, but not his exaltation. He sees the offer of salvation and rejection of Jesus, but he does not see judgment and final vindication. And that's because those things are yet to come. And so Jesus ministers to John with tenderness and wisdom and says, blessed is the man, singular, talking to John, who doesn't fall away on account of me. Writing in 1987, David Gooding corrects redemptive expectations and says, John is not the only one to have felt the problem. To this very day, there are many who feel that they cannot believe in Jesus if he's interested merely in the saving of individuals and not in putting right the great political, economic, and social evils of the world. John lacked confidence that Jesus' timing was right. But dear believer, the reality is Jesus will judge all evil. He will overturn every government, and he will sit on David's throne. But he's not there yet. And that wasn't a message that John was ready for. Before we come down too hard on John the Baptist, I don't think he's the only believer that struggles with unmet expectations. It happens to me all the time. Because what Jesus is doing at any moment in our lives, at any given point, is perplexing, isn't it? Providence isn't skywriting. It's non-obvious most of the time. Our difficulties and disappointments often feel like God has let us down. He hasn't done what we think he should and could. When I read the Psalms, there's so many psalms of distress that don't follow with deliverance or where deliverance is delayed. So many sad songs of lament in our Bibles where the lament just hangs in the air. And that's our experience as Christians more times than not. We pray for a family member to get better and they don't. We pray for relief from a bad situation at work where someone is being hard on us and it just gets more insufferable. We look around at our society and say, what is wrong with this world? We look at our own families and think of all the ways that things could be better than they are, and add to that the countless injustices that are sprinkled throughout the horizon of human experiences and have not yet been set right. And how often our prayers say, I thought God would have answered me. I thought God would have dealt with this by now. And it was the same for John. Jesus is the Messiah, but not the exact kind of Messiah that John had in mind. This is a common Christian experience. The second best-selling book of all time in the English language next to the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And you may remember that scene where Christian and his companions go to sleep. They camp out in some private property that ends up belonging to Giant Despair. He's a giant, and he's despair. It's real literal if you're ever wanting to read it. It's not a lot of unwinding needs to happen. He's a giant despair. He scoops these guys up, throws them in the prison, and beats them up. And his wife, her name, lovely name, Diffidence, it means not trusting, is just egging him on. Beat him worse, kill him now. And they're down in this dungeon just like John. The castle that they're dwelling in is called Doubting Castle. And the master of that castle is despair. And the mistress of that castle is not trusting. And they're there for days and nights and days and nights until Christian remembers he's got a key in his pocket. That's how it goes in Pilgrim's Progress. And the key is called promise. And it's promises like Luke 7:23, blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. Jesus is telling John and telling us, every follower of Jesus, that we will be blessed if and only if we accept Jesus on his terms. We must not let our disappointments and misunderstandings and impatience ever cloud our ability to fix our eyes on the Savior and on his work and on his promises. This is how Jesus had chosen to work. And John couldn't see it now. But with Jesus' encouragement, he would die well and be that blessed man who doesn't fall away on account of me. Doubt is unmet expectations, and it is not. Faith and doubt can live in the same human being, in the same believer. John's an example of that, and we're all examples of that. The issue is, what do you do with your doubts? And John did the right thing. He brought them to the Lord. He asked for the Lord's help. He kept his eyes on Jesus, and he'd give his life. He would never see with his earthly gaze the fulfillment of his preaching. But he would die trusting and knowing and someday be vindicated. That really is the glorious expectation that we so often miss out of because our expectations are so much less. How much more glorious is what Christ will actually do? How much more beautiful is the gospel and the return of Christ in glory and his millennial reign and heaven coming down? How much more glorious is that than this little human revolution that the disciples so often anticipated? Well, let's look at the second portion here briefly, a generation's unbelief exposed. And this is a simple but important point because now Jesus turns into a very punchy preacher. And it says in verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And John's question had been asked twice identically. Now Jesus will, with rhetorical flourish, ask the same question to the crowd as a preacher three times. And his question is simply this: what did you go out into the desert to see? Verse 24. Verse 25, what did you go out to see? Verse 26, what did you go out to see? Masses of people went out to the wilderness to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist, to confess their sins and be baptized into water as a sign of preparation for the Messiah's coming. Thousands and countless crowds of people had done this. And so Jesus talks to these same crowds who are now following him. So many of John's disciples are now following Jesus with John in prison. And so he asks the crowd, what did you go out into the desert to see? And here Jesus is peak communicator, peak preacher, peak prophet. The rhetoric here is strong, and there's even a little comedy. Did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind? I mean, that's funny. Even if you don't like funny, it's funny, whether you like it or not. Skinny little marsh plant. You just snap it with your pinky finger. That's the opposite of John the Baptist. He was bold. He told Herod his marriage was inappropriate. He was bold. He was uncompromising. He wasn't a puny provocateur. He wasn't a weak-willed waverer. He wasn't influenced by the polls. He wasn't known for his flexibility. He rejected popularity. He didn't care what people thought of him. He didn't consult the algorithm to see, you know, if this was gonna work for his followers. He preached. He spoke on behalf of God, and he pointed to Christ without compromise. And so when Jesus says, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? You packed your lunch, you SPF, you went out there to hear John preach, you dunked yourself in the dirty water to come up clean and say, I want to be ready for Messiah. Did you go out there because there was some sissy guy in the wilderness? Sorry to say sissy guy at church. The answer is no. Okay, well, did you go out to see, verse 25, a man dressed in fine clothes? Well, that's funnier. Because John the Baptist wore camel hair, classical prophetic garb. I mean, he looked like a dude dressed like a camel out in the desert. It's a costume. He has a leather belt on. And what does he eat? He doesn't eat caviar in a little can. He eats locusts. Big old grasshoppers and cicadas, and he grabs them and he dips them in wild honey that he found in some dead animal. Honey's always in a dead animal in the Bible. It's wild. He'd eat that. He probably didn't do the dead animal thing because he's a Nazirite, but you get the idea. He wasn't a rich man. He didn't live in a palace, Jesus says. He didn't have expensive clothes. He wasn't a GQ guy. He wasn't into Gucci. He wasn't soft. He wasn't self-indulgent. He wasn't a lifestyle blogger. He wasn't a privileged trendsetter. He was a man in the wilderness of Judea wearing camel hair and preaching, eating locusts and honey. He interrogated the crowd. Jesus says, "What did you go out to see?" He answers the question for them. I'm sure a few of them were shouting, a prophet. We went to see a prophet. He says, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He's a super prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. There wasn't a word from God for four centuries after Malachi. And suddenly John drops on the scene and says that the Messiah is coming. The silence was broken. The darkness was passing. He was the forerunner to Messiah. He was Malachi 3:1. And so Jesus quotes that verse, verse 27. This is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And then Jesus, with this beautiful compliment towards his cousin John, even though he's doubting, even though he's in dark despair, Jesus loves John and believes in John. And he's telling the people, so many of whom had an emotional response to the ministry of John and now are having an emotional response to the ministry of Jesus following whatever the new thing is. They're not really going to stay with him this whole time. But he says, I tell you, among those born of women, Yehud, Aish, it's like a Hebrewism, those born of women. Who is that? Yeah, it's everybody. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Not Alexander the Great, not Socrates, no human being to ever live, not Moses, nor the prophets. Jesus says nobody is a better man in all of humankind than John. The best of humanity, the greatest. But then he says something that's confounding. Verse 28, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow. That's you and me. I didn't get up this morning and think, greater than John the Baptist. I've never thought that. But it's true. You see, we are on the other side of the hinge of redemption. John the Baptist was an old covenant prophet. He had one foot in the promises and one foot on the edge of the shadow that would become reality, that would become fulfillment. He was from the age of promise. He was from the ones pointing to Christ. He would not come to see the fullness of the work of Christ's redemption. He'd be killed first. He wouldn't see the cross. He wouldn't see the resurrection. He wouldn't see the commissioning of the disciples by the ascended Lord. He wouldn't see Jesus building his church through the apostles in the book of Acts. He wouldn't see the Great Commission being filled through centuries and centuries and millennia of church history. He wouldn't see Gentile believers gathering all over the face of the earth, receiving the free gift of salvation by faith alone through the grace of Christ as he gathers every tongue and tribe and nation to himself. He wouldn't see the glorious gift of God's Spirit that he freely gives in the new covenant to every believer, young and old, men and women. He wouldn't see the coming together of the Gentiles and the Jews into one body with Christ as the head. He wouldn't see the glorious expectation that we all have for the imminent return of Jesus, his millennial reign, and finally for heaven to come down and to enter into the eternal state and to sing, "Glorious is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." John just had a tiny foretaste of those things. Those are ours in full. And because of that reality, we are greater than John the Baptist. And now it becomes a point of generational condemnation and decision. Last few verses. Verse 29, some people feel quite good about themselves. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right or that God was just because they'd been baptized by John. Jesus said all this nice stuff about John. They feel pretty good about themselves. Yeah, we went out there to the desert, got wet. Met him personally. But it's a split decision. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And so some accepted John and some rejected John. Some called God just and some called John crazy. And Jesus uses this split decision as a condemnation of the entire generation that would come by and large to reject not only John, but to reject the Lord. And this little parable that he closes with is as true now as it was then. It's as powerful and convicting now to an audience of people, some of whom have accepted Jesus and some of whom have continued to reject him. And Jesus says, what can I compare the people of this generation? Luke borrows that phrase from Moses. He uses it in Deuteronomy, this generation. It's always a preaching phrase. He uses it throughout the book of Acts and sermons, this generation. What are they like? So Jesus tells a story. He noticed life around him and he'd seen children play. And there was two games they played in the marketplace. Sometimes they played funeral, sad flute sounds, and probably pick up one of their limp friends and carry him around and sang a dirge and would play out funeral. And other times little kids would play out wedding. Weddings were like 7-day celebrations in the ancient Jewish context, and there was dancing and it was hoopla of all kinds. And so kids played that. They didn't have video games, so they played this. It was better. I still think the moms were probably like, stop playing funeral. It's weird, kids. Can't you play wedding? Oy vey. But look what Jesus says. Some of the kids wouldn't play. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. John MacArthur calls this parable the parable of the brats. It's good. They're like grumpy toddlers. I don't want to play that. I want to play something else. I don't want to play funeral. I want to play wedding. I don't want to play wedding. I want to play funeral. This playground scene is perverse because of what it entails. This isn't about playing games. This is about people making decisions about their eternal soul. This is a generation that is assessing Jesus, not like John had and found him to be the one, but struggled with doubt and then sought affirmation, going to Christ. This is the rest of the crowd. And they're not so sure about these guys. Sometimes interested, sometimes not. They're bratty kids that play this and then play something else. Here's the explanation, verse 33. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, the crowd, the generation, their assessment of Jesus and of John, his forerunner, was diverse, but both rejected. You see, John was too weird. Jesus was too wild. John was too set apart. Jesus, by their assessment, was not set apart enough. They found the Son of God unserious. They found him irresponsible. They found him uncredentialed and unfit, like a bunch of bratty kids or like Goldilocks, too hot, too cold, nah. But this is about your eternal soul. And Jesus concludes this whole sermon with these words in verse 35. But wisdom is vindicated by her children. I preached this first hour, went and did announcements in college ministry to exercise my true spiritual gift. And two guys came up to me from UCLA Bible study and they said, what does it mean that wisdom is vindicated by her children? Which means I didn't explain it very well first hour. I love this phrase. I use this phrase all the time in my life. It's one of my favorites. If my kids do something dumb that I warned them about, I say wisdom is vindicated by her children. If my friends don't follow my advice, which is so often right, I love to say wisdom is vindicated by her children. What does it mean? Well, wisdom in the Proverbs stands for God's ways and God's word. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is, in this context, it's that Jesus is the chosen one of God, that salvation is only found in him. Wisdom is telling these brats that if they don't repent, they'll perish. Wisdom is realizing that there's more to this messianic expectation than the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but instead the glorious plan of the gospel and the church and the new covenant. Wisdom then will be proven right. But like the production of children, which is a weird way to say it, it takes time, right? You got to convince some girl to marry you. It's not easy. You got to convince her dad. That's even harder. And then you got to build a house and pay bills and have babies. And then you got to feed babies. And you got to take them to school, and you got to get them a car and insurance. It's the weeds. It's a lot. And then someday you may receive that elevated status of grandparent, right? I hear it's nice. Yeah. It's supposed to be the best, they say. You get all the good and all the fun without any of the work. And if you raised your kids well, it pays off. And you see some of the blessings of that. This isn't talking about parenting. This is talking about what you do with Jesus Christ. This whole generation thought he wasn't good enough, and they died in their sins. And eventually, they found out who was right. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Don't be a brat. Accept Christ on his terms. Don't be a spiritual Goldilocks. What's happening in this passage is that wisdom is being personified because wisdom has arrived in the coming of Christ. And he has, in a once-for-all way, indicted all those who will not listen to Hebrews 3:12. Do not harden your hearts. The great sin that will exclude you from this celebration of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for sinners, the forgiveness of sins, the giving of eternal life. The obstacle is unbelief. And that's what marked this generation of brats who thought John fasted too much and talked too much about sin and thought Jesus wasn't solemn enough because he went to parties and talked about salvation. Well, wisdom's vindicated by her children. The children of wisdom are the people who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who find him, 2 Timothy 3:15, wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wisdom and the children of wisdom see value not in themselves, but in Jesus. And wisdom's children, which every believer is a child of wisdom, see in themselves their own spiritual bankruptcy and poverty and filthiness, and in Jesus they find their only hope of forgiveness. And wisdom's children aren't always what we expect them to be. They're not high and mighty. They're not credentialed. They don't have a long list of accomplishments or expectations in what they want from their Messiah. Instead, they come to Jesus with their doubts and with their sin and with their worship. Next week, Lord willing, at this last message in Luke 7, we'll meet one of these children of wisdom. She's a sinful woman, a bad lady who finds salvation from the Savior, but it turns out she's one of the children of wisdom, and her quest for forgiveness will be vindicated. And so will yours if you come to Jesus in humility and faith, if you fall down on your face and worship Jesus. Because he may not be the kind of Savior you expect, but he is the kind of Savior that you need. Father, thank you for tempering our expectations with the reality of who Jesus is. Some of us are stuck in Doubting Castle, and we need the key of promise to get out of there. Some of us are here in this room, part of a generation that has rejected Jesus and imagines a Jesus to be very different than one that has procured individual salvation. Their concerns are governmental, societal, loftier. Little do they know they're lost. Father, would you open their eyes even now? The prayer room is open to my right, to your left. If you're here and don't know Christ, we'd love to further explain the way of salvation to you. By faith alone in Christ alone. And Father, you've given us a rich feast from your word. There's so much truth here. Help us to follow you faithfully, to doubt our doubts, and to give it all to Jesus Christ, to find in him the wisdom of God, to entrust our souls to the faithful one who made a way for us to be forgiven and be made right with you. Bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.